We continue this morning in our study through the book of Romans. We're getting there. It's taken us a while. We do our New Testament books a little more slowly than we do our Old Testament books. But we're getting there. We're in chapter 11. And thankfully we get to finish up chapter 11 before we begin our Christmas messages. I'm thankful for that. Chapter 12 is really quite a different chapter altogether. That's where Paul's going to get very practical with us. That's Paul's way to give us the first half of the book as doctrine and then the second half of the book as practical application. So I think you'll find chapter 12 very easy to digest. And, you know, we all like instructions. It's tough when you're listening to things that are very high conceptually and you come to the point where you're like, okay, break it down. Just tell me plain, what do you need me to do? And that's chapter 12 for you. Paul's going to tell you, the Christian, what you need to do in spite of everything that he's taught us up until chapter 12. Really, the main point in chapter 12 is to ask and answer the question, is God through with the nation of Israel? It's largely the Gentiles that are being saved. Now the church is comprised of predominantly Gentile folks. Does that mean that God has permanently cast aside the Jewish nation? You know, what happens if a Jew comes to him today to be saved? Do they need to disavow their nation? And do they need to convert to Gentilism to become a Christian? Or are they just excluded altogether? Has God done away with the nation entirely? Paul's answer, of course, is no, absolutely not. There's no possible way to even think that. And he's given that to us in some form already. Now in the second section of this chapter, he's going to give it to us by using a couple metaphors for us. And the wonderful side effect of all of this is that the rest of this chapter almost becomes like an instruction guide for the Gentile on how we should feel about the unbelieving Jew. And how, in light of what Paul's teaching us, how we should interact with the unbelieving Jew as a saved Gentile Christian. That's just kind of one of the things that you're going to pick up as we go through here. So all very, very beneficial to learn and very useful for Christian life. And you may not know many Jews, so maybe you don't have many encounters with them. But these are things that you need to know just in case. Because before long here, one of these years, probably starting maybe even in 2025, I'm going to start doing my best to try to drag you all on a trip to the Holy Land. I'd like to do not just a Lancaster trip every year with this church, but I'd like to do a Holy Land trip as well. So these things are good to know. Now, verse 12, which is where we are supposed to pick up today, it's very dependent on verse 11. I know we read and covered verse 11, but I'm just going to tack that on to the beginning. I'm going to read verse 11, then we'll start new ground in verse 12, and we'll come back and talk about all of it. So beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." So that's covered ground. Here's new ground, verse 12. "Now, if their trespass," the sin of the Jew in rejecting God's Savior, "if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure to put their faith in Jesus means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And let's cover verse 15 with this as well, because it goes along right with it. Verse 15, "For if their rejection of Mashiach," Jesus the Messiah, "means the reconciliation of the world, well then, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" All right, the way that Paul has worded all of that could be a cause for confusion. So let me just state here that by no means is Paul stating that the only reason that God opened up salvation to the lowly Gentiles was because the Jews rejected him. That is not the meaning of what Paul has said in verse 11, in verse 12, and in verse 15. God is no jilted lover who's faking his way through a new relationship just to try to win his old flame, the Jews, back. And that's not the reason that Gentiles have been welcomed into the fold. We weren't an afterthought. We were a forethought. Okay, God always planned to save the Gentiles through the Messiah. We have a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that teach us that. I could just cite off a bunch of them for you and overwhelm you with them. There's quite a few of them in the Old Testament. The Jews had those prophecies all along, but to be honest, you don't have to go any further than the very first promise that God made to Father Abraham. This is when God was calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in that very first promise that God gave to Abraham, and this is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said, through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He didn't say, all the Jewish families will be blessed. He said, all the families of the earth. That's Jewish families. That's Gentile families. That was a promise from the beginning. So no, we Gentiles were not an afterthought. We were a forethought. He's not, quote unquote, dating the Gentile church in hopes that his old flame, the Jews, get jealous and take him back so that he can ditch us. We were always a part of God's plan. Verse 13. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So Paul is saying, if you are a Gentile Christian, listen up. Here's what I do. I leverage my ministry to make the Jews jealous, and you should do the same thing too, if you are a Gentile believer. That's what he's telling us, but he's not giving us an invitation to be mean to the Jews. I want to be very thorough in stating that, very emphatic, because Paul here is very careful in two metaphors from now to drive that point home, that we are not to be mean, we're not to be arrogant, we're not to be harsh with the unbelieving Jews when we speak to them. We are to provoke them to jealousy, but not through being abrasive. This is just letting the light of Christ shine in your life. This is letting the joy of your salvation shine through. It's letting the Jews see something on your countenance and in your speech and in your walk of life that they do not have in their religion of Judaism that is Christless. And we've talked about this several times now, winning over through jealousy, so I'll just leave it at that. And we also already covered verse 15. We tacked that on to 11 and 12, so we'll skip verse 15 and now go to verse 16 and continue reading. Paul says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Okay, that is a quote from Numbers chapter 15. But Paul is using the first fruits offering as a metaphor to refer to God's early work through the nation of Israel. There is no way for us to determine what time period of Israel's history that Paul is talking about here, because we're not inside his mind. For sure, it would refer to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In my estimation, it would also need to refer to Moses and the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law of the Moses. All of the giving of the law of Moses, all of that is foundational. So I believe that's what Paul is referring to as the first fruits of the nation of Israel. And when speaking about the whole lump, that is referring to the whole Jewish nation throughout all of history. So everything that comes from that early root of Judaism or Jewish history, That would be the whole lump in Paul's metaphor. Now back to the quote from Numbers chapter 15. This is the Old Testament practice of the offering up of first fruits. When the Old Testament worshiper brought that first bit of dough and offered it up to the Lord as an offering, there was a whole batch of dough little bit of dough came from, and that batch of dough was at home, but that little first fruits, that first little bit of dough that they were bringing an offering to the Lord, Paul says, based on that passage there in Leviticus, or Numbers chapter 15, pardon me, that was, in essence, sanctifying the whole loaf. So you brought the first fruits of that big batch of dough that you just made. You give that to the Lord, and then that batch that's at home that you're going to eat later, that you're going to flatten into pizza crust and make pizza out of, that's all holy. That's all sanctified because you sanctified the first part of that and you gave that to the Lord. It makes the rest of it holy to the Lord. What is it really in that offering that makes it holy and sanctified to the Lord? Well, I think it is the recognition, first of all, that it's from God. It's giving God credit, and then it's being thankful for it. When you do that with anything, you're sanctifying it. You're setting it apart for the use of the Lord. You know, you give God credit for your house and thank God for your house. That's a holy house now. You give God credit and thank Him for that car you drive. That's a holy car now. You thank God and give God credit for the steak that you're eating and the vegetables. Well, there you have holy cow and holy guacamole. You know, that's how it works. Whatever you're thankful and grateful for, God blesses the rest of it. That's why we say grace over our meals. That's why we say, thank you, Lord, for this food. Bless it. And what does He do? He sanctifies that meal for the purposes of nourishing our bodies for the glory of God. The offering up of the first fruits is really the foundational principle behind financial tithing. So we really get this easily when we take a look at money. This is how it works. If I give God a tithe of my income, if I give Him 10% of what I make, I am, first of all, acknowledging that the whole paycheck was provided for me through Him, that He did this. I give Him credit. Lord, You've given me the strength to do my physical job. You've given me the brains to do my intellectual work. You are the reason I have this paycheck. I'm giving You the first fruits of it, the tenth of it, to glorify You, and then the rest of that paycheck is sanctified. So give the first fruit of your dough to the Lord, and then the lump sum of it is holy. That's the principle financially. We know what happens if you withhold the tithe. You can read Malachi on this, the prophet Malachi and what he had to say. Really, in the truest sense, we're not actually giving our tithes to the Lord. We're actually just bringing our tithes to the Lord. Now, I still say giving tithes, and that's fine, but technically, we're not giving tithes to the Lord. That's not our money. We're bringing His tithes to Him. The Lord says that money, that tithe, it's His. If we don't bring it, what we're actually doing, according to Malachi, is we're robbing God. We're keeping what belongs to God. What do you think happens to the rest of your money? Well, read what Malachi had to say about that. You end up with holes in your pockets. Who's been there? How is my money filtering and funneling out of my account this quick? Well, I don't know. If that's a regular problem, I might say, are you paying tithes? Because that happens. Your money can be blessed, or you can end up with holes in your pockets. And we do that by crediting God, by thanking Him, and by giving Him of the first fruits. So here's the first point with this first metaphor that Paul has given us. If God's work in the early phases of Israel's history, that is Israel's first fruit, was holy, then everything that came from that, the rest of the nation and all of its history, was holy as well. Now, that is not to say that every descendant of Israel is automatically saved. That's not the point that Paul is trying to make here. He's teaching us quite the contrary in all of this, especially chapter 11. So this is just a basic concept that Paul is giving us in order to use it as a launch board for a much bigger metaphor, and that's what comes next. And I think you understand why Paul said this and where all of this is going in just a moment. So let's continue reading in verse 16. Paul said, "And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Okay, again, just follow the same metaphoric logic that we used in the statement of verse 16. The root, look at verse 16, second part, very carefully. The root would be God's early work through the nation of Israel, the patriarchs, the law, the foundational stuff. That's the root. And the branches would be the whole Jewish nation throughout all of history. So everything that came from this root. You have to be very careful with metaphors because, you know, Jesus, John chapter 15, he's the vine. Where the branches, isn't he the root of this tree here? No, he's not. This is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. And I'll show that to you a little bit more plainly here as we go. But once again, this is the basic concept that if God's work in the early phases of Israel's history is holy, then everything else that God is doing in the nation, the rest of everything that comes from it, conceptually and in general, is holy as well. Verse 17. But, okay, so we got the general concept, the general principle here. But, if some of the branches, the natural branches, this would be individual Jews, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, that is a Gentile, not originally from the family tree of Israel that we're talking about here, you were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree. And see, now we know for sure that this is an olive tree that we're talking about. That helps us to pin down the symbolism here, the metaphor, because that is one of the national and biblical symbols for the nation of Israel. You can read about this in the Bible. Israel is referred to as the grapevine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. Those are national and biblical symbols for the nation of Israel. And they even put those symbols on, you know, many of their religious artifacts and buildings and whatnot. You see some of that appearing in the Old Testament temple artwork. So commonly recognized national biblical symbol for Israel. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches, the unbelieving Jews who are cut off. If you are arrogant toward the unbelieving Jews, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So there are three major parts in this metaphor. And for the first two, you have two different types of Jews, all right? First of all, you have the Jews that believed in their Messiah, Jesus. So they were always attached to the olive tree. They didn't so much convert to Christianity, they just continued on into Christianity. Christianity is a part of this root. It's connected to the heritage and the history of Israel. It's kind of funny, you know, to think of the Jews. Do they need to convert to Christianity? I mean, this is a continuation of their history. I would say no, they don't need to convert to Christianity. If they're a Jew, they just need to continue on into Christianity. Except I can find quite a few times in the scriptures where Jesus or Paul spoke to Jews and told them to be converted. So, yeah, I guess in a technical sense, they do need to be converted. But you have those Jews that believed in Christ. They never got lopped off that olive tree. They're still attached to their history, to their roots, and that has never been broken. Well, and then you have the Jews who have rejected Jesus. They did not receive their Messiah. And so Paul tells us here they were lopped off the olive tree. They were a branch that was removed from the tree, cut off from the godly root of Israel. Well, and then there's you, the Gentile. You were not produced from that godly root. You were a wild olive shoot from a wild olive tree. You were a wild thing. You were a wild one running free. But you heard the gospel. You believed in Christ. You became saved through that faith. And once that happened, now you have been grafted into the root. The root is now yours too. We talked about this a little bit already as we've moved through Paul's writings. The patriarchs, that's part of your history, Gentile Christian. You get to read the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You get to read Moses. You get to read and learn the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. All of that becomes foundational and connected to you. You get to be nourished by all of that, just as the Old Testament saint was. You get to be blessed by that, as it says in verse 17, you're sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree. You become a son and daughter of Abraham by faith. So you're part of this now. And it's very necessary, because we Gentiles get to lay claim to all of this heritage, because we get to be connected to this root, that we make sure to stay humble. And that's where Paul is taking us here. He reminds us of our origins and our good fortune of God's grace. It's a great way to keep yourself humble. Wherever you get to in your Christian life, if you think back to your origins, it's very humbling. Very humbling. And that's what Paul would have us to do here. So the Gentile Christian should be a gentle Christian in his conversation with an unbelieving Jew. Let me say that again. The Gentile Christian should be a gentle Christian in his conversations with unbelieving Jews. There should be respect and there should be concern there, not arrogance. Because you're not going to be able to talk to the Jews the way that Paul did. When you're sharing the gospel, you're not going to win the Jews, the Jewish unbelievers, by verbally and doctrinally attacking them like Paul did. You have to leave that to Paul. Paul was a Jew, so he could talk to Jews like that. We are Gentile Christians. If we try to talk to Jews like that, unbelieving Jews like that, we will do nothing but offend them. And you can say all you want, well, I beat them in that biblical debate. I mean, I whooped them. Well, good for you. But I guarantee in their mind, you have not bested them in debate. In their mind, they're just as dug in as ever that they're right and you're wrong. So abrasiveness, arrogance, being condescending, none of these are good ways to reach unbelieving Jews. Here's a better way. Clothing yourself in humility. Think back to your origins. Were you in this thing from the beginning? Were you born into this? No, you weren't. Think back to your origins. Humble yourself. Clothe yourself with humility. Be respectful. Be concerned. Be gracious. As Paul says, you, the Gentile believer, you don't hold up the root. The root holds you up. Now you may think, I'm God's gift to Gentile unbelievers. I'm going to go win a bunch of them. Well, ask yourself, who came first in the Lord? You thinking the Jews are going to be your spiritual children if you win them? Well, I would think again about that. Who came first in the Lord? Who was natural and who was grafted in? Who was flesh and blood, and who was adopted into the family? We ought to feel indebted to the Jews and not arrogant against them. And as obvious as that seems, and as easy and natural as that seems to some of us, do you know that was not always the case in the history of Christianity? Do you know what we and by we I mean Christendom, do you know that we went through some pretty wrong turns against the Jewish nation in our history? You know who Martin Luther is? Yeah, isn't that fiery black preacher that preached during the 60s and was involved in the civil rights movement? No, that's Martin Luther King Jr. Now I'm talking about Martin Luther from the 1500s, the white guy. from Germany over there. Well, Martin Luther, we know him very well because he was pretty much the guy in terms of the Reformation period. He pinned his 95 thesis to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and he was pretty much responsible for the split from Catholicism into Protestantism. Now, he was very key in all of that. And yet, in spite of all that Martin Luther knew, in spite of claiming that the book of Romans was like the book that reformed his theology and opened up salvation by faith, in spite of all of that, he missed some pretty big stuff in the book of Romans, and he became very rabidly anti-Semitic. Very much so. And he started preaching it. I guarantee you, if I read some of the quotes, some of the things that Martin Luther wrote about the Jews, you would be astonished. You would lose respect for Martin Luther. You might even have a difficult struggle reading anything else he wrote. Because if he could be that wrong about that, how could he get anything else right? I'm telling you, he wrote some terrible things about the Jews. His biggest gripe was that he blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus, and he was very angry with them about that. And that just does not register here for me. Because it's like, well, what else would he want? Would Martin Luther not want the Christ to have been crucified? If the Christ wasn't crucified, none of us are saved, and there's no way to be saved. I think you don't be happy that Jesus suffered, but I'm pretty sure you should rejoice that he died for you. I don't think you get angry with the Jews and blame them for that. And then second of all, did the Jews really kill Jesus? Well, from the divine perspective, we know that Jesus told us, no one takes my life from me. That's impossible. Someone killing me, the God-man? Are you kidding? That's impossible. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He was willingly giving his life. He used men to accomplish that. But make no mistake, this was no one killing Christ in the most perfect sense. This was Christ laying down his life for us. But in the human standpoint, yes, we could say that the Jews killed Jesus. But if we're going to say that, we have to also say that so did the Romans. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Okay, sure. But so did the Romans. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Sure, but so did the Gentiles. What are the Romans? They're Gentiles. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Yes, but so did you and I. Because the very reason for Christ's death was the sin of the world. That's really what brought him to be pinned to the cross, to die for us, to save us, our sin. We are all culpable in the death of Christ. So I think it's really stupid for Martin Luther to get that wrong and be so off. And you say, well, Arlen, big deal. So he had a little problem with the Jews. Listen, it is a big deal. Because the last thing any place on this planet needs is a spark on the kindling of anti-Semitism. You know, Satan has been fanning that fire from the beginning of time until the present. You know, it's going to continue from the present time until the end of times. And anti-Semitism in any form is never going to be completely harmless, ever. Let me tell you the truth about Martin Luther. In the 1500s and the centuries that followed that, from Martin Luther's teachings, a Gentile Christian, there became this very obvious anti-Jewish sentiment in Europe. And then as the years continued to tick on, do you know what that ultimately turned into? That ultimately turned into Hitler and Nazi Germany. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was a huge fan of Martin Luther? Did you know that? I mean, he quoted from Martin Luther quite regularly because Luther was respected in all of Europe. Nazi Germany loved Luther. They loved his teachings. They would quote from him. In fact, in 1933, they hung up flyers around all of the towns that said, "Hitler's fight and Luther's teachings are the best defense for the German people." Now, I'm not claiming that Martin Luther is responsible for the Holocaust, but I am telling you that his anti-Jewish rhetoric certainly did not help matters. It was a spark, if not a flame, to that fire. So, Gentile Christians, always watch your attitude toward the Jews, whether they believe in Jesus or whether they don't. Those who don't believe in Jesus right now, well, that just might not be the end of their story. And that's what Paul's going to tell us in the rest of this metaphor. Verse 19. "Then you will say, branches, Jewish unbelievers, were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Yeah, that's just God cutting away the dead weight to make room for me in all of my glory. Right? This is the arrogant approach. "You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Verse 20, that is true. It's true that branches were broken off and you were grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Verse 22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Now, here we are again. After Paul has taught us about eternal security, he has now told us multiple times and in multiple ways that we only remain eternally secure through his grace and through our faith. Do you see that in verse 20? You can read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 as well. Peter talks about that. We're preserved by the grace of God, power of God, and our faith. That goes along very perfectly with verse 20 there. Now, this isn't what the salvation by works people think that it is. God will not ever cut us off against our will. He will only ever cut us off according to our will. Why did Paul say that the unbelieving Jews were cut off here? Why were these branches cut off? Unbelief. See, this is not about works. This is not about Jews being cut off because their works didn't measure up, because they were religiously underperforming. This is about the Jews being cut off because they did not believe in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. You Gentile Christian, if you have a professing faith right now and you're claiming to be attached to the root, that's great. But if you ever turn your back on that faith, if you ever abandon that faith, Paul just gave you a promise, the Lord will cut you off. But that is cutting you off because you've chosen to be cut off by turning your heart away in unbelief. So if we are well aware of the fact that, as the Bible teaches, even our faith comes from God as a gift from him, that our faith is not something that we could accomplish on our own, as we are well aware of that, what's it going to cause you to do? It's going to cause you to fear God. But it's going to cause you to fear God with the right thing, because your faith, the thing that's keeping you connected to the olive tree, your faith is what's holding you there. God's grace is what's holding you there. So if your faith ever loses it, or I should say, if you ever lose your faith, if you ever abandon your faith, you're getting separated. So, here's what you ought to be feeling. You ought to be feeling a sense of fear toward God. Now, it is the good fear. It is the best kind of fear. It's not the fear of clowns in sewer drains. I'm really impressed you all didn't laugh. If you would have laughed, I would have been suspicious of what you watch on TV. I only know these things because I have to research them for you. That's why I do what I do. Just me doing my job. No, this isn't fear like horror movie fear. This is the kind of fear that an obedient child has for a good and godly parent. It's the good fear. It's the best kind of fear. It's the fear that's connected to respect and reverence and love. It's the kind of fear that will keep you in line and keep you blessed and not oppressed and not frightened into good behavior. So, don't be wild, proud, and loud. Be grafted, be grateful, and be graceful toward the Jews. Verse 23. And even they, the unbelieving Jew who was cut off, if they do not continue in their unbelief, see, this is about faith, isn't it? It doesn't say if they improve their works, if they start doing better. No, he says if they don't continue in their unbelief, in other words, if they come to faith in Jesus, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you're the wild one, and grafted, contrary to nature, into the cultivated tree, the tree that's going to produce olives, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And Gentile Christian, let me further help you with your humility in all of this. Really, all I need to do is show you two pictures. And I think this is going to help to humble you, all right? I've got two pictures for you to put up on the TVs here. The first picture is a picture of a natural branch connected to a cultivated olive tree. It's beautiful. Check that out. Look at this. See that? That's a Jew. It looks like it belongs, right? That's a Jew. And that's a Jew. And that's a Jew. And that's a Jew. And that's a Jew. That's natural. That's what you expect to see when you walk through the olive orchards of Uniontown. Okay, there's no such thing. But if they were. All right, now, are you ready for the second one? That's the Jew. That's what they look like metaphorically. Metaphorically, Gentile Christian, here's what you look like. Go ahead and throw that up here. You see that? That's you, Gentile Christian. You're a wild olive shoot. You're just a little twig that they sliced into the olive tree and they stuck you in there. And see that duct tape? That's exactly what they do when they are transplanting and grafting. They stick the little limb in there and then they either duct tape it or put some kind of plastic shrink wrap around it to hold you in there. That right there is what you look like the day that you came to Christ for salvation. That's what you look like. You were stuck in there, you know. You needed the milk of the word to see if you were going to grow up in Christ and turn out for the Lord. That's what you look like at the beginning. Now, you may look very different now. You may be a much bigger branch. Maybe cut back on food a little bit. Watch your diet. You may be a much bigger branch. You may be producing olives. There may be fruit in your life. But you didn't do any of that. No, good fortune stuck you into this root. And this root produced all of the nourishment that you needed to become a bigger branch. And it gave you all of the nourishment that you needed to begin producing Christian fruit in your life. But that right there, that's the real you, Gentile Christian. Does that help? Show them one more time. Show us the Jews. Beautiful, right? Okay, show us the Gentiles upon conversion. There you go. Anything to help us with our humility. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. That's the word mysterion in the Greek. We've talked about this multiple times. Anytime you see that word, it's probably talking about something prophetic and probably something end time prophecy. And for sure, that's the case here. That word mystery in the Greek doesn't mean this is something we can't figure out. Now, we don't really have a good English word for this. Because that Greek word mysterion means, does anyone remember? It means something that was previously not known, but has now been revealed. So this is a mystery that was not previously known, but now it has been revealed to us. Now we know about this mysterious thing. And Paul goes on to say, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening. And again, I do think that is the better word translation. I think it's better than the word blindness, just based on the Greek word here. Hardening is the better word. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And notice that it is not a complete hardening. Not all Jews have been hardened against their Messiah, Jesus. Not all Jews have cast the Lord off, and therefore God has not cast off the whole nation. Any Jew from the nation of Israel that comes to the revelation that it all makes sense. Jesus really was our Messiah. We've been told differently all these years. We've continued on with our religion. Jesus really was the Messiah. Anyone that comes to that revelation and accepts the gift of righteousness and salvation through faith in Jesus, the Lord welcomes them with open arms. But this partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that is the mystery part of this statement. This current state of the nation of Israel in this partial hardening, this is going to continue on until, Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, listen, after the resurrection, the gospel went to the Jews first. And once the Jews had received the message, then the message was taken to the Gentiles. And then from that point forward, the church became quickly predominantly Gentile. That's the state that we see it in today. Now, the reason for all of that is because we actually, at that time, entered into a different dispensation. It always cracks me up when people like take a hard stance against dispensationalism. It's ridiculous. Dispensationalism is just really the recognition that there are basic different dispensations, time periods in history, and even in spiritual history, we see these changes and transitions for periods of time. Well, the period that we are in now, the period that Paul was in, was a period known as the dispensation of the Gentiles. Jesus refers to it as the times of the Gentiles. Now, Daniel's 70 periods of 7 years prophecy that would come in very handy right here, because this has everything to do with that. And I wish I could exhaustively dive into that. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to be very succinct. And I'll just say that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Daniel wrote of 69 periods of 7 years. That's 483 years of Jewish history, prophetic Jewish history. That began with the command to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. And that culminated with Messiah being cut off. Verse 26, Daniel chapter 9. Messiah being cut off, a.k.a. the crucifixion of Christ. Daniel also predicted in that next verse, in verse 27, the 70th period of 7 years in the history of the nation of Israel, prophetic history. And everything tracks perfect as you're reading through that. Verse 24, yep. Verse 25, yep, happened. Verse 26, yep, happened. That's 483 years of Jewish history that Daniel called out prophetically before it ever happened. And we look back now and we say, it happened. But then something weird happens when we start reading verse 27. We start reading verse 27 and we say, hold on. What's he talking about? None of this in verse 27 has happened. This 70th period of 7 years in the future of Israel, that has never happened yet. So we come to find out there is an interrupt there. There's a pause there. There's a gap of time between the 483 years in verse 24, 25, 26. And the final 7 years of verse 27. Well, here's what's between that period of time. Here's what's between verse 26 and verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9. It is the dispensation of the Gentiles. It is the times of the Gentiles. We may refer to that as the dispensation of grace. All synonymous terms, unless you try splitting hairs over trying to see the differences in them. I'm not really interested in that. I see them as synonymous. Daniel did not tell us anything that was going to happen between verse 26 and verse 27. He didn't tell us anything that was going to happen between year 483 and the final 7 years. He doesn't even tell us how long that time period would be. And the reason he didn't do that is because he tells us right in verse 24 that this prophecy that he was giving, this 70 period of 7 years, it was specifically for, particularly for, the nation of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem. So his prophecy was just for Israel. Why doesn't he talk about the dispensation of the Gentiles? It wasn't a prophecy for the Gentiles. So we become that period of time between the 69th and 79th period of 7 years that Daniel prophesied about in chapter 9. That's where we are, the times of the Gentiles. The time period where God is mostly working through and saving Gentile people. That's us. When does that interruption stop? When does this, as Paul says, fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then that 70th 7 year period of Daniel begin, and the Jews get their final 7 years of world history? When does all of that happen? Well, the key is in the term the fullness of the Gentiles. What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? If you know, you know. If you don't, just hang in there and cling on to my key major point here. Here's what this means. Back to election, back to predestination. God foreknows every Gentile that he is going to save. And we're numbered. Like, I don't know what number I was in the sequence. But he knows every person that's going to be saved. He knows when they're going to be saved. So that means that God knows when that last stubborn jerk of a Gentile finally gets saved and the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the church, come into the kingdom. It's that knowledge that is giving us the answer to the question. When that last Gentile gets saved, folks, we're done. This is over. The time period of the Gentiles ends. The rapture takes place. The tribulation happens. Israel is saved during the tribulation. But I'm just thinking about that one last stubborn jerk of a Gentile this morning. That guy really bothers me. Because I'm impatient. I want to go home. And you realize that last stubborn jerk of a Gentile, he is more than likely alive on the face of this earth today. Oh, he's so lucky. I don't know who he is. Because I would travel. He may be in the great state of Pennsylvania, home of the Pittsburgh Steelers. He may be living in the lovely little town of Uniontown, PA. It is even conceivable that last holdout, that stubborn jerk of a Gentile that we're all waiting on, is in this very fellowship this morning. So let me make an appeal to you. If you are a Gentile and you are not saved, just in case you might be the last one before we get out of here, would you please stop wasting our time? Stop holding us back. Give your heart to Christ this morning. Get saved so that the rest of us can get out of here and go on home to be with the Lord. Will you do that? I'll stop if you want to come up to the altar right now and pray. How will we know when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled? Well, we'll know because that's when the rapture is going to take place. If not immediately, shortly after, then the tribulation period will begin. So the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, that's actually just another way of speaking about the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. Verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So that is going to happen during the tribulation. During the tribulation period, all of Israel will be saved. But listen, it is no easy salvation. You read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, and it tells us that 2/3 of the nation of Israel, they're going to be cut off and perish during the tribulation. It's basically a Holocaust during the tribulation period. And then that same verse goes on to tell us that that final third, that remaining third of the nation of Israel, they will survive. They will come through the fire. They'll survive the period of the tribulation. But just remember that when you're wrestling with the decision, I know this person's a Jew. Should I share the gospel with them? Man, we'll probably just get into a fight. Maybe I better just keep it to myself. They're a Jew. They're stubborn. No, you're being stubborn. Think about what's at stake for the Jew. Think about how serious this is. Would you want to go through hell on earth during the tribulation to get your salvation? No. So share the gospel with them. Don't be stubborn yourself. Share the gospel with them, so that the unbelieving Jew can get saved. And if the unbelieving Jew becomes a believing Jew, then they can be leaving with the rest of you. I did not plan that. And you're saying, for sure we can tell. All right, yeah, definitely. Reading on, he says, all Israel will be saved, the deliverer, as it is written, and this is Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, as it is written, the deliverer, Jesus, will come from Zion, that's Jerusalem. That's where Christ will return to in his second coming. We are told in Zechariah 14:4 that his feet, the feet of Christ, will stand upon the Mount of Olives right there on the east of Jerusalem. Pardon me. And he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, so we're running out of time, but quickly, write this down or listen to this later and write this down later. Read here Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Then read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. Then read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And then read Romans chapter 11, verse 27, that final verse that we just read. Now, Zechariah 12, 10 and Zechariah 13, 6, that gives us sort of a word snapshot of the moment that the nation of Israel comes to faith in Jesus. I love that telling. They mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of a child. They're just broken up about this. They question him, where did you get these wounds? And he'll say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. I was crucified right here in Jerusalem among my people. Yeah, the world did this to me, but you folks right here in this city, this is where this happened. In Jerusalem. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 27 and Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. That is the Lord's new covenant with the nation of Israel. And notice that covenant is unconditional. The first covenant that God made with Israel was conditional. You do this, I'll do that. You walk in line, I won't have to blast you. This is an unconditional covenant. What's the covenant that God makes with Israel during the tribulation period? It's this. I, the Lord, will take away your sins. I will save you. Okay, great, Lord. What do we have to do? I will save you. And what, does that sound familiar? Does that kind of covenant sound familiar? It should. That's our covenant. That's the new covenant. Our Bibles are divided on that basis. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. Here's God's deal with us. Jew or Gentile, I will save you. I will forgive you of your sins. Okay, Lord, what do we... I will do it. Unconditional. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So they're going to fight you tooth and nail over your faith in Jesus. They're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the Lord has given national callings and giftings to the nation of Israel. He has put the nation of Israel aside nationally for the moment, but the calling and the gifting, the Lord doesn't take back. the Lord is going to, well, he's going to restore the nation of Israel. And you can read Isaiah 60 to see what things are going to look like once the nation of Israel does come back to God through faith in Jesus. And what that is essentially is the millennial kingdom. That's what that is. That's what that's going to look like. Read Isaiah 60. That's the millennial kingdom. Christ ruling from Jerusalem. Beautiful, beautiful chapter. Read that. Now, you've noticed our off-quoted passage here, verse 29. And the context was probably different than what you were expecting, right? Because we quote this verse a lot about other things. So have we been using it incorrectly? Is this just about Israel and Israel's calling and Israel's gifting? No, we're not using it incorrectly when we use it to speak about our callings and giftings, because this is a principle. This is just a biblical principle. It's a truth about God. Yes, Paul is applying it specifically to the nation of Israel here, but it certainly lifts out of this context because it's a general truth, a principle, and it applies across the board even to us. When the Lord calls, this is the principle, this is the truth. When the Lord calls, he doesn't uncall. Again, he has perfect foreknowledge, so he'd never call someone that he knew he was going to have to uncall. Do you remember that from last week? Good. If not, go home, watch it again. Now, as far as giftings go, the same thing is true. God doesn't gift and then take that gift back from you. When I was young, we called that Indian giving. I understand that's politically incorrect now. So to say that in a less offensive way, I'll put it to you like this. When God gifts you with something, you don't have to hurry up and call out, no take backs. You gave me a voice to sing. No take backs, Lord. You gave me the ability to play an instrument. No take backs. No, you don't have to do that. The Lord gifts and he calls and he never revokes that. So if you have a beautiful singing voice, you can use that beautiful singing voice to glorify God, or you can use it to serve the devil. I think of Katy Perry here. That's what she did. God gifted her with a beautiful voice. She started in Christian music. She sold her soul to the devil, literally, for fame. She admits to that. She got what she wanted, and now she's using her beautiful gifting to serve the devil. I think of Justin Bieber, and he's kind of an Israel case. He was raised in a godly home. He was gifted with not just a good singing voice, musical ability, very gifted individual. And Bieber went the route of dark. He went for fame and money. And he was using all of his giftings to serve the devil. He was a close friend with Diddy. He was in the whole Diddy thing. You know, Diddy actually had legal guardianship over him for a while. And I try not to think about that too hard, because it breaks my heart to think about what that poor kid did. But Justin Bieber, talent that given by God, used for God, then used to serve the devil. Well, Bieber became a believer. He became a believer in Christ, and now he's using his giftings once again for the glory of God. That's kind of what the nation of Israel is going to do in the end times. Yes, I can't believe I just used Justin Bieber as a metaphor for the nation of Israel, but there you have it. It's on tape. We can't take it back. Verse 30, let's finish this up. For just as you, the Gentile believer, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So again, let God use your salvation, Gentile believer, to make jealous and bring to faith the unbelieving Jew. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That is the point of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. The heathen unbeliever, they're disobedient and unrighteous. Same with the moral unbeliever, but same with the religious unbeliever. If your faith is not completely in Christ, you are disobedient, you are unrighteous. That needs to be the state that God gets you to, so that he can have mercy on you and impute righteousness and salvation to you. And I really love these last four verses, because Paul was writing and now he's just caught up in the spirit of worship. I love it. His theology bubbles out into a doxology. His doctrine turns into praise here. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable, unknowable his ways. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can really figure the Lord out? None of us. Or who has been his counselor? I'm so glad that Paul didn't ask, who has tried to be God's counselor? Because I think we'd all have to raise our hands to that one. Yes, unfortunately, Lord, I have tried to be your counselor before. To be frank, it just didn't seem like you knew what you were doing in my life. I was pretty sure you needed my advice. I was pretty sure that my plan for me was better than your plan for me. Well, we've learned better now. We can try to be God's counselor, but that's finite mind against infinite mind. And no, we can't really be the Lord's counselor. He doesn't need our counselor or our counseling. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't really need our two cents. He wants our trust. And it's not like, oh, thank you for telling me that, Arlen. My plan for you would not have been nearly as good. Thank you for telling me that so that I can now properly be the God of the universe. No, he knows what he's doing. He's God. Let God be God. Let him do his job. And you just trust him in your life. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Read Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 with that. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, that's origin. Through him, that's life and history. To him, that's destiny. So the Lord is creation, he's life, he's eternity. And without him in all of it, we are not fulfilling and attaining to our purpose, neither here in this temporal life or in the eternal one to come. We become a son of perdition. You know what that means? That means a waste. The offspring of waste. That's what Judas Iscariot was referred to as. And what did Jesus say of Judas? It would be better if that dude were never born. Yes, he used the word dude. That's right there in the Greek. Don't check it, though. It would be better for him if he were never born. He wasted the image of God imprinted upon him. He wasted the life of God breathed into him. He wasted the glory of God that he was to exhibit among the inhabitants of the earth. And Paul says this in closing, to him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand. Do we want a closing song? No, I think Tammy might be asleep. We'd have to wake her up. Let's not do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, bless your name. Thank you for truth. Thank you for theology that even though it challenges the mind, it strengthens the heart. Thank you for this truth today. Help us to apply it, everything that we have learned today. Help us to ingest it, that it might be assimilated into our spiritual bodies and become a part of our strength for the future of our Christian life. We pray your blessing over the people of Anchored Fellowship as they leave this place. Protect them, care for them, be good to them, bless them, pull them through struggles. Be a rock for them in hard times. In general, be God to us as we be your people. In the wonderful name of Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.